May go to their classrooms upstairs. If you are new with us today and your children are visiting for the first time, please just follow the other kids up to the fourth floor there where their classes are. And please go with them, parents, to sign up unless you've already signed up, and make sure that we have a record of you and your child being here. This morning, last week, we started our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and this week we'll continue as an introduction to the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are found at the beginning of the book of Matthew, chapter 5. So if you would, with me, turn to Matthew chapter 5, either in your Bible or the Pew Bible, or, you know, I know most people use devices these days, so click there, I suppose. And let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Our text this morning, we'll be focusing on the first three Beatitudes, but I want to read together this morning through all of the Beatitudes. So read with me in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pray with me this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for Jesus, who taught us, Lord, your will and gave us your commandments. And we ask this morning, God, that you would guide my words. Help me not to go astray. And help me to preach your grace and your gospel as we look at the character that you would have of us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to be back this week. I feel a little bit better, a little more awake than I did last week, getting over the jet lag. It could be the three coffees I had this morning, but we're going to just say that it's because of better rest. Anna asked me this morning before we got here. I got here early, was kind of going over some notes. She asked me, she said, do you get nervous preaching? And I said, well, of course I get nervous, you know. Just think about the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's a serious statement. And when you preach the word of God, of course there's this fear that you're going to teach people wrongly. So you do your best, you study hard, and you prepare, and hopefully you're true to God's word and to what God is calling us to. And so that's a big calling, a big task, and it's an important one, you know, because Jesus calls us to quite a lifestyle here this morning. He calls us to something that is really kind of beyond us, and we need to be aware of that as we dive into it. But I'm hoping this morning that as we begin to look at the Beatitudes, that we will start to see the character that God wants us to have and to display in our daily lives. The character that will mark us as Christians, that will set us apart in a world that is filled with evil. So I want to begin this morning by telling you a story. There was, the east coast of the United States, there was a tech industry. There's an area that is quite big in tech industry, and there was a large factory and lots of intertwining machines, and they produced a lot of conductors of some sort. And one day there became a problem in the production line, and the engineers went through all of the machines and they couldn't figure out what was wrong. They were just stumped. And the company was in danger of starting to lose money because their production was slow. And so they called the only man they knew that could possibly help them. It was the engineer who designed the system to begin with. And they called him and they said, could you please come to the factory and help us out, take a look at things and help us figure out what's wrong. So he flew out and he took their engineers through the factory, and he would go up to each machine and he would listen and he would move on. And he wasn't really saying a lot of things, but he was just going through each place trying to figure out where the problem was. And finally he came upon one of the large machines and he listened to it for a moment. And he took out a piece of chalk and he put a big X on it. And he said, "There's your problem. Start there. It'll fix everything." And he left. He went home. And about a week later, the company received his bill, which was for $10,000. And that seems like a lot of money to, you know, get charged for this. And so they asked him, they called him, they said, "Could you please send us an itemized invoice so we know what we're paying for?" And he said, "No problem." So he sent them a second invoice, and it said, "Piece of chalk, $1. Knowing where to draw an X, $9,999. And this is the point, isn't it? This is the whole point of so many things in life, is that you have to start where the problem is. You have to know how to diagnose the issue. We see this in the medical profession. Doctors need to know what the real problem is. You know, one of my favorite television shows when it was still on was House MD. And House was this amazing diagnostician who could figure out the problem when no one else could figure out the problem, because they would try all these treatments, but nothing would work because the root problem wasn't being addressed. We see this in psychology as well. When we go to see counselors, a good counselor will not hone in on the symptoms of a problem in somebody's life, but they will endeavor to find the root issue that somebody is facing so that they can overcome the issues. And this is where Jesus begins in the Beatitudes. Jesus is the great physician, isn't he? Both of our hearts, our bodies, our minds. And he starts us here in his Sermon on the Mount after introducing us to the gospel and the coming of the kingdom. He begins to teach us, and he narrows in on man's problem. He draws the X and shows us where we need to start looking before we ever move on to the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount, the parts of the Sermon on the Mount that seem impossible and absurd to us. Before we get there, we need to address the real problem, which is our hearts. And so this morning I want to begin by showing us the Beatitudes in their context here. I want to make a few remarks about that, and then I want to dive into the first three Beatitudes. So let's look at the Beatitudes this morning. You know, if you still have your Bibles open here, Matthew chapter 5, I shouldn't have closed the Bible here. We look here in, we started in verse 3, and so at first I want to point out a couple observations about the Beatitudes in Scripture, in the book of Matthew, that I hope will give us some insight as we move on. And the first thing I want us to notice is bookends. Bookends, you know, are the things we put on our shelves to keep our books from falling off. Well, good literature does the same thing. And the writer in Matthew's gospel here, Matthew shows us some bookends that I think give us some insights to what Jesus is teaching. We see the first bookend in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the second bookend, if you're using your pew Bible, turn the page here to verse 10. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So verse 3 and verse 10 give us a little bit of what is called a bookend. And the reason I say it's a bookend is because the language is in present tense. Now, what does that mean? Well, it wouldn't be significant except for the fact that all of the other Beatitudes in between these two are future tense. And so, literarily, we have here an indicator. As we read it, we go, hey, something's going on here. We have present tense, future tense, future tense, future tense, present tense. And it's not just present tense. It's the exact same wording. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's the same tense and it's the same wording, indicating that what comes between them are significant and go together. And so the first thing I would point out is this. Is I mentioned it a little bit last week. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, is coming on the heels, in the Gospels here, is coming on the heels of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. When Jesus introduces his gospel, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." The kingdom of God has broken into the world, and there is a sense in which there is an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom. where in one sense we have Jesus, who we know is the perfect image of the character of God. We read in Hebrews last week. We know that Jesus is the representation of God, and we have this inbreaking of God's kingdom on earth. But there are aspects to God's kingdom that we can't fully realize yet, that we haven't fully realized yet. And we see this in the Beatitudes, don't we? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Do we experience pain and suffering and different hardships now? Yeah, we do. And the reality is that there is a hope for us. So we have here Jesus indicating there is an already aspect to the kingdom of God, and there are not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. Future promises for us that it may be in part fulfilled now and later fully fulfilled when we see Christ come again. So that's the first thing I want to point out about these bookends, is that there is an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. The second thing I want to point out about these bookends is that they indicate that this is a unit that should be taken together. The Beatitudes are a representation of one person. They aren't eight separate ideas that different people will possess. And so, like, a lot of people have read it that way. You know, they'll come approach it and they'll say, well, I'm not really a peacemaker, so I'll have somebody else go deal with this issue because it's not really me. That maybe somebody else is a peacemaker, but not me. Well, you know, they're really merciful, and I'm not really merciful. I don't really have that gift, so I'm going to let somebody with more mercy deal with this issue. But that's not what Jesus intends us to understand about these. He intends us to understand that this is one person. That these are not eight separate characteristics, but all of these characteristics in the Beatitudes, Jesus wants us to have and to display. So that's the first observation in the context here about the Beatitudes that I want us to see, that they are bookended. That there is an already aspect to the kingdom, the inbreaking of the kingdom in our lives, that we begin to start living these things. But there is an eternal aspect to them as well, as we hope for the future. And the second is that these are aspects that Jesus intends to be taken together. So as we study the Beatitudes, I don't want us to think, oh, well, this isn't really for me. Yes, it is for you. Yes, it is. So that's the first thing in the context. And the second thing in context I want us to look at this morning is that these are manward and Godward Beatitudes. And so the more I've studied this, you know, throughout history, thousands of books and articles and things have been written on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a daunting task if you try to study the Sermon on the Mount, because everybody has written on it and has an opinion about the way things are kind of put together. But the more I read the sermon itself, the more I find myself in agreement with a theologian and pastor by the name of Daniel Doriani, who points out that he sees the Beatitudes as really hinging on blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And he points out that the first three Beatitudes are really Godward Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourners and the meek. That these attitudes are our relationship with God the Father. And they lead us then to blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And once that they're filled, they become manward Beatitudes. We go out and we become merciful, and we can become pure in heart. We become peacemakers, and we become the persecuted. So the first Beatitudes really are talking about our relationship with God, our Father. And then as we find that relationship, we begin to hunger and thirst for His righteousness. Because remember what Jesus will say about righteousness throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He'll say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. He'll then go on to say, when you practice your righteousness, beware of practicing it in front of other people to be seen by them. And then he'll say, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so we get this idea that righteousness is very important. And when we are filled with righteousness, then we become peacemakers and merciful and pure in heart, and we become persecuted. And so I see these things. I wanted to point out that there are Godward Beatitudes leading us to manward Beatitudes in through our hearts. So those are the kind of two contextual points I wanted to point out to us this morning. Now, I believe that the Beatitudes are incredibly important. Probably I think that they are the key to interpreting the rest of the Sermon on the Mount And in fact, I might even go as far as to say they might be the key to interpreting the rest of Scripture altogether. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, for example, when we look at Scripture and we're dealing with a problem in our lives, how often do we simply just go straight to the topic at hand? We look through Scripture, we find some text on that topic, we read it, and we try to apply it to our lives immediately, right? No, I do that. You know, we all do that from time to time. We're looking for a quick fix kind of thing. But I stress to you that we should be transformed by the Beatitudes first. And when we are transformed by the Beatitudes, we will begin to approach everything in Scripture differently. For example, the one whose heart has been emptied of spiritual and self-pride, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness by being merciful and living peacefully, will approach the subject of divorce in a different fashion than the one who merely wishes to know when and if it's okay to be divorced. There are no quick fixes with Jesus, just a narrow road that He wishes us to walk with Him. And so this is an important aspect. When our hearts begin to be transformed by the Beatitudes, or when we become what I like to call Beatitude people, we will begin to see everything differently. Our entire world will be colored by a different lens. As one person put it, Jesus kind of turns everything on its head, or He switches the price tags on us, doesn't He? By valuing things that are a bit different than what other people value. So those are some comments I wanted to make in way of introduction to the Beatitudes this morning. But now I want to dive into our Beatitudes. I want to dive into them. We're going to look at three Beatitudes this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These three Beatitudes I like to call Godward Beatitudes because they're talking about our relationship with our Father who is in heaven. And the first thing I want to look at this morning is this word blessed. Because let's face it, we don't really talk like this, right? I mean, I come from Missouri in the United States, and Missouri is kind of in the middle, but we kind of consider ourselves a bit southern. And one of the southern phrases you often hear is bless your heart. And bless your heart can mean a lot of different things. It can actually mean that I want your heart to be blessed. But most of the time we say it sarcastically when somebody does something silly, right? Like, oh, little Timmy fell out of a tree, bless his heart, you know, things like that. And so, you know, we say that kind of jokingly, you know, but blessed, being blessed. We don't really talk like this anymore. So it's a difficult thing. And I started looking through other Bible translations, and it's a difficult place because almost every single translation just translates the word blessed. There's one translation, Young's Literal Translation, that translates the word happy. And so when we look at this word blessed are, we start to see that it's in the Greek, it's the word makarios. And makarios is a difficult word because it's just not used that much. A lot of times when you look at words in the Scriptures, you can find them used other places and get a good sense of what they mean. But the word makarios isn't used that often. Now, I apologize this morning because I usually try not to bring up Greek or something like that in a sermon because most of the time it's not helpful. Our translations are really good most of the time. But this word is interesting, makarios, because it's not used that often. There's a word for happy. It was a very common word in Greek, but Jesus doesn't use that word. Now, in my study, I found that Aristotle used the word in a context, but his context was that he used the word to describe a divine happiness, a happiness that was not so tame as human happiness. And Jesus is anything but tame, isn't he? He's the calmer of the waves, the healer of the sick, the friend of the drunk and the whore, the lover of the sinner, the champion of death, the slain lamb, the firstborn of the dead. And he begins his teaching on this note, happiness, happy are. It's a difficult word, though, because happiness, when we think of happy, we'd say happy. We often think about human happiness. And I just came back from a visit to the U.S., and let me tell you, I come from a city that is famous for barbecue, and I gotta say, barbecue makes me happy. It really does. I ate barbecue. I was home for 19 days. I ate barbecue 13 times while I was home. But you know what? Barbecue also makes me unhappy because I often eat too much of it. You know, I know it's hard to tell, but it's true. And so it makes my stomach hurt, and all of a sudden my happiness is gone. But that's human happiness, isn't it? It's very fleeting. And so if we just translate this word as happy, it doesn't quite, I don't think, carry the weight that Jesus means for it to carry here. He's talking about a state of being that's deeply rooted. You know, I often, when I think about deeply rooted, I think about the typhoons that come through Taiwan. And you see these trees just swaying like this back and forth. And the only reason that they stay in the ground is because trees that are in this kind of environment have adapted to have very deep roots and very spread out roots. They go deep into the ground to anchor them into place. And this is the kind of happiness that Jesus is striking here, a deep-rooted satisfaction. You know, some other theologians have offered some other ways that we might translate it. One person said we should translate it, congratulations. You know, congratulations to the poor in spirit. And I think my favorite, maybe not as applicable, but my favorite translation was one theologian who translated it, you lucky bums. I love that. You lucky bums. And it's meant to convey a deeper sense that we are to get from these Beatitudes than just mere fleeting human happiness. Because if we're just talking about fleeting human happiness, then the Beatitudes won't make sense. We're about to say, blessed are those who mourn. If we're talking about fleeting human happiness, how does that make any sense? Blessed are those who mourn, who are sad. Sadness and mourning is a part of the human condition. You know, I mean, just this week, my best friend's grandmother passed away. She was suffering from dementia, a horrible illness. There's a lot of mourning. There was actually a lot of mourning in her family just from her disease, not necessarily only from her death. Just yesterday, I was supposed to have dinner with a friend, and he called me and said, I'm sorry, my uncle's had a stroke. I'll be in the hospital all day with my family. Life has trouble. But Jesus wants us to have a sense here that says, there is a happiness that is deeply rooted that we can have that is beyond our mere conceptions of what happy should be. E. Stanley Jones, a great missionary to India, said this. He said, the first note of Buddha's teaching is suffering. The first note that Jesus strikes is joy. It is the active form of the word here as well. It is the thunderclap that sets Christ apart. He begins his sermon at this point and taking us immediately from the realm of mere reflection to the realm of action. And this is an important point for us to remember as Christians, because we often want things to remain just in the realm of reflection, but Jesus wants to take us into the realm of action. We become a generation that looks to Christ to get us out of trouble, and that's really about it. You know, we want to make our way to heaven, but we certainly don't want to make our way down the narrow path. We want Christ to get us out of hell, but we don't want to be filled with Christ. But in just a minute, Jesus is going to hit us with a bombshell in the Sermon on the Mount. As we get there, he's going to say, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What a devastating verse to have. But Jesus here, I believe, is trying to give us the beginning of the roadmap to get there. And it begins with this idea of a deep-seated and unbreakable joy. That even though this joy comes from what many consider negative things, poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, that this joy will outlast everything else and leads us down the narrow path. G.K. Chesterton put it well when he said this. He said, the great ideals of the past failed, not by being outlived, which must mean overlived, but by not being lived enough. The Christian ideal has not been found tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. So that's the first point here. As we look at these Beatitudes, we look at the word blessed, and we see that Jesus is really changing the price tags. He's saying, blessed, happy, joyful, you lucky bums are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek. So let's now take a look at these people and what it says about us. The poor in spirit. What does this mean, the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit Some people throughout history have tried to just claim that Matthew is spiritualizing what Luke says in his gospel, because Luke has something very similar in his gospel. Some people call it the Sermon on the Plain, and it says a lot of the very similar things. And in Luke, it says, blessed are the poor, and he leaves it at that. He doesn't say the poor in spirit. So some people have tried to argue, Matthew is spiritualizing this, and it's actually those who are in poverty who are blessed. And I think that we can easily dismiss this very quickly. In the one sense, Jesus is about to say, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And Jesus is assuming that we are going to help those in need, help those in poverty. But if those who are in poverty, if we're just talking about physical poverty, then aren't we doing them a kind of violence by helping them? We're taking away their God-given blessedness, aren't we? I think there's a deeper thing here that Jesus is talking about, the being the poor in spirit. It refers to a spiritual poverty, doesn't it? And Jesus uses a word here for poor that is, in Greek, the strongest word you could use for poor. We might better translate the destitute. Those people who he's talking about here are so poor they have absolutely nothing to give you in return. They are completely and utterly impoverished and they're blessed. I think that there is a sense in which some people who find themselves in poverty are blessed, but not because of poverty. It's not the poverty that blesses them. And the reason I say this is because, people who are starving are not really blessed, are they? You know, and in the other sense, I work for a school, and in our school, we take kids on trips around the world. And last summer, we took a group of students down to South Africa, and we worked with an organization down there bringing some English teaching as well as just some relief. We helped with farming and different things like that with poorer communities. And when our kids came back, they all had the same reflection on what had happened to them, their perspective on life. They said, wow, we couldn't believe it. And I said, what couldn't you believe? They said, all these kids that we played with, they were so happy. And I said, well, what do you mean? Why is that a shocking thing to you? And they said, because they had nothing. And yet they were so happy. They had nothing. They lived in absolute poverty. Or at least to us, they lived in absolute poverty. But they said these kids just played with a joy that they had not seen kids in Taiwan have. Kids in Taipei who had a lot didn't have the same kind of joy that these kids who lived in absolute poverty had. And as I reflected on this, it reminded me of a comedian by the name of Louis C.K. I might get in trouble for mentioning because he's been in trouble in the news lately for a controversial bit he did recently. But he gave an interview once on one of the late night shows, maybe it's Tonight Show or something like that. And he talked about our present day situation and the people that we have today who have so much and aren't happy. He said, look at the standards by which we live. He said, for the interview, he said, I flew from New York to Los Angeles today. It used to be that when you went to New York to Los Angeles, it would take you months and people would die along the way. You would actually arrive a different group of people than what you started with. And now today you just jump on a plane, fly 5 hours, watch a movie, eat a snack, and you're there. That's simple. Not to mention the fact that you're sitting on a chair flying through the sky. How amazing is that? But if you look at everybody on the plane, they're not filled with awe and wonder. They're looking around and they're grumpy because their seat isn't big enough and so on and so forth. They're complaining about the food and the snacks and the drink and the service and the tight quarters. Nobody takes a moment to look around and say, I'm flying in the air. Man was not meant to, in a giant metal plane. There's no reason this should be in the air. So then people, take cell phones for example, he said people, send text messages, or if they're loading up an internet page and this thing is communicating with a satellite in space and, it takes like 3 seconds for it to load and people are, just taking so long. He's like, it's got to go to space. Give it a second, He said, if you look around us, everything is amazing and nobody's happy. Everything is amazing and nobody's happy. We have everything we want, but we have no joy. And that's what our kids discovered. They said one girl came back and she said, my parents give me everything I ask for, and yet I live my life unhappy. And I've just been playing with these kids who have nothing, and they think everything in the world is amazing.
And isn't that the point that Jesus is bringing us to here? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the destitute in spirit. How will Christ be amazing until we have emptied ourselves of our own spiritual pride? When we have all the things around us, Christ will cease to be amazing. Most of us are taught a kind of spiritual faith that seeks out spiritual highs. We want the mountaintop experience. You know what I mean? And we complain if we don't get it. We say, oh, I'm not getting anything out of the sermon. It's really dry. Or my quiet times are just feeling really dry. My prayer life, I'm not feeling it. And so we wait. And we don't try anymore because we're going to do it when we feel better. But I think we've kind of erected a spiritual idol, haven't we, of the spiritual highs, the spiritual satisfaction. That's not to say that spiritual highs and spiritual satisfaction aren't from God. I believe that they are. But our Lord is trying to teach us something a little bit different here. Jesus shows us that we have it backward. It's not the spiritual high that we need in order to do what Jesus teaches us. When we find ourselves in the place saying, I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. I don't feel like it. That's, I believe, exactly where Jesus intends for us to start. We can't say we'll do it when we feel spiritually okay. Jesus is reversing on us. He's saying, when you don't feel spiritually okay, that's the place you need to start. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the destitute of spirit. You've emptied yourself of your own spiritual pride, and you find yourself before God. It couldn't be much more simple than that. But this isn't. It's not an active way to make yourself poor. This morning I've included a little insert here. I apologize. I'm not. I haven't been as tech savvy with the PowerPoints as I could be. And so I've provided a short outline here, but I've provided here a quote that I said last week. If you walk away from this week remembering only one thing, remember this quote. It says, separate the Sermon on the Mount from the gospel, and it becomes either frustrating idealism or oppressive legalism. I don't want us to have a sense that we go out and make ourselves poor in spirit. You've got to go home today and you whip your back to make yourself, less spiritually prideful. That's not the point Jesus is trying to make here. This is a place that we find ourselves, not a place that we make ourselves. Remember, I think I pointed out last week, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Not therefore, not because they made themselves poor in spirit, but because they finally found the reality that they are poor in spirit. They can't do it on their own. They can't make it by themselves. That's an important place to start. The famous Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this. He said, till we are poor in spirit, we are not capable of receiving grace. He who is swollen with an opinion of self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ. He is full already. If the hand be full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. The glass is first emptied before you pour in wine. God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of his grace. And again he says, till we are poor in spirit, Christ is never precious. Before we see our own wants, we never see Christ's worth. Poverty of spirit is salt and seasoning, the sauce which makes Christ relish sweet to the soul. When a man sees himself almost wounded to death, how precious will the balm of Christ's blood be to him? This is where we start. A deep-rooted happiness, but a deep-rooted happiness and joy that is found first in realizing that before God you have nothing. Remember Isaiah when he's confronted before the holy God of the universe. He says, oh, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. When we come face to face with the perfect God, we can't help but see our own condition and our own need and our own want. And that's exactly where Christ means us to start. And so we see now how verse 2 comes along the right side of this verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we're faced with spiritual poverty, how can we not mourn? You know, this is not just a sadness. Jesus isn't talking about people who are just walking around being sad all the time. You know, he's saying happy are, joyful are, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus is showing us that there is a reality to life, that mourning and hardship are going to meet us, partly and hopefully mostly because we have been confronted by a holy God who shows us our place and our need for Jesus Christ, our need for salvation. And so we mourn and we weep. On the one hand, the poor in spirit see their spiritual poverty like Isaiah, and they are left with no choice. When you come face to face with a holy God and understand sin properly, mourning is what happens. But it's not a prideful mourning or forced mourning. There is no room for forced tears here. This is the deep mourning of our sin before God. It is the realization that our sin is the reason Christ went to Calvary. These tears will be wiped away on the cross, for our penalty is paid. But this is the natural consequence of understanding our own spiritual poverty. And what are we filled with? So far, we're emptying ourselves of spiritual pride, and we're emptying ourselves of man-made joy. And we embrace and we understand mourning. And we come now to blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, blessed are the meek is an interesting topic here. I'm going to run short on time, so I'm going to wrap up very quickly here. Okay, I'm going to wrap up very quickly. Stay with me. Blessed are the meek. If we turn to Psalm 37, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 37 with me, because we find in Psalm 37 this statement. In verse 11 it says, but the meek shall inherit the land. Depending on the translation, it's almost the exact same phrasing that Jesus uses here. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth or inherit the land. So what can we learn about those who are meek from Psalm 37? Well, I'm going to go through it with you very quickly. I'm going to read it and then I'm going to highlight some of the things here. It says this, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who is prosperous in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So we see here some things about the meek that I want to point out very quickly to you. And you can actually, we don't need an outline up here because you can follow along right in the psalm with me. Number one, the meek don't worry about evildoers. They know the evildoers in the world, but they don't let them worry them because God is on their side. Number two, the meek trust in the Lord and do good. You know, a lot of people very passively like to give consent to Jesus Christ. There's been some news articles recently about the decline in the church in America, and because of polls, or they call people and they say, are you a Christian? Do you believe in God? So on and so forth. Do you attend church somewhere? And these polls indicate that people, that the church is declining. But the fact is that it's easy to answer a phone and do one thing, but it's hard to do good. Christians are called to do both, to trust in the Lord and do good. Jesus will say it like this in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Number three, the meek delight in the Lord. A missionary was once asked, they said, They were serving in very harsh conditions and holes in the ground. They said, wow, somebody told them, you must really love these people to be doing all this for them. They said, well, yes, I love these people, but really my motivation is that I love God. And that's what Jesus calls us to, isn't it? We are to love God and love our neighbor. But the meek delight in the Lord. Number four, the meek are committed to the way of God. You know, Jesus is going to put it like this. Wide is the gate and easy is the road that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the path that leads to life. You know, the meek are committed to the way of God because even though they know it's going to be hard, even though they know that along the way it's going to be difficult. And the meek wait patiently on the Lord. The Lord will do things in His own time. We forget sometimes that the Israelites were enslaved for 400 years. That from the last prophets to the coming of Christ, hundreds of years passed. We forget sometimes that God works in His own time because we have become a people who want things now. But the meek wait patiently on the Lord. And the meek refrain from anger and forsake wrath. And I think this is perhaps the most important point. They refrain from anger and they forsake wrath. They don't worry about evils. They commit themselves, trusting the Lord and doing good. Take a look at Moses. Two people are called meek in the Bible, Moses and Jesus. And Moses, it happens in the book of Numbers. What happens is Miriam, it says this in Numbers 12, it says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. Now after this, the Lord rebukes Miriam and Aaron and vindicates Moses. And Moses had been the leader of the people, the man to whom God spoke. And now he has opposition from the people he trusted. This will happen to us as well. We face opposition. We'll face opposition to trying to be beatitude people. He didn't think of revenge scenarios. Well, if Aaron and Miriam say this, and I'm going to say this, but that's what we do, right? We think, oh, somebody's coming at us. We're gonna defend ourselves. We're gonna find, well, they better not say this, or I'm gonna come at them with this and this and this and this. We want to defend ourselves, but the meek know when they need to assert themselves and when they don't. And in this case, Moses knew it was the Lord who needed to vindicate him, not himself. And so the meek wait on the Lord there. I am struck by this as well that. Let me see if I can find it. John Stott said this. He said, meekness is not the absence of assertiveness. And nobody would agree that Moses wasn't assertive. I mean, he asserted himself when he needed to. He said, it's not the absence of assertiveness, but the absence of self-assertion. It's the absence of self-assertion. So we see then that the meek have emptied themselves of the need to defend themselves at all costs. There is no manward pride here. They have emptied themselves of spiritual pride and they have emptied themselves of manward pride. And so they have emptied themselves of all of this before the Lord. To summarize this and to wrap things up today, I want to quote E. Stanley Jones one more time. He said this. Unless the first three verses become actual, the rest of the sermon becomes impossible. The rub is not turning the other cheek. The rub is at the place of letting go of the essential self. Do that, and turning the other cheek is the necessary and natural outcome. The renounced in spirit gain the kingdom of heaven. The mourners gain the kingdom of inner comfort, and the meek gain the earth. So the world above, the world within, and the world around belong to this person. Wanting nothing, they inherit all worlds. Now, I realize that I perhaps have committed a crime, a preaching crime this morning. I have not given an adequate application to you for living our daily lives. So this morning, I posit to you that perhaps the application is for us this morning to take a moment in self-reflection. And ask ourselves what spiritual pride that we have in our hearts, what manward pride that we have in our hearts. Ask ourselves if our heart still mourns over our sin. if we still mourn at the fact that we sin against a holy God. So this morning, today, this week, take some time and ask yourself your place before God the Father. And if you are not a Christian this morning, I invite you to come. Come and find an eternal, deep-rooted happiness, not through the fleeting things of this world that make us happy, but before finding our right place before our Heavenly Father, receiving forgiveness through Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, being forgiven of our sins, and finding ourselves in right relationship with God. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the road that you've called us to. Father, give us strength this week as we go. Help us to reflect, Lord, on these three beatitudes, these three characteristics that you are calling us to. And Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you, to give up our spiritual pride, to mourn over our sins, and to give up our manward pride. Lord, help us to seek your face and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.